We're working our way through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and it's a series called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 18 of Jeremiah. As we go through our passage this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible, and if you're here this morning and you'd like to do that but don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one with you. Everyone should have access to God's Word. So before we look at our text this morning, let's pray together. Lord, we have been saying all the way through this, and really, whatever passage we're in, we believe this, that you speak through your word, through the Bible. You speak even through these ancient words of your prophet Jeremiah. You speak to us today through those words. Question is, will we listen? And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us minds to understand what it is you are saying to us. And perhaps most importantly, that you would give us hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And as our hearts receive that, we pray that it would change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. I hated junior high school. Absolutely hated it. I was 4'8" at the end of my eighth grade year. I'm pretty sure there was not a girl in my school who was shorter than I was. I had zero athletic ability and solidly average academic ability. Bullying was a regular reality for me, and most days I just hated going to school. The one exception to that was Mrs. Cedar Green's arts and crafts class. Mrs. Cedar Green was young and pretty. She was a bit of a hippie. She wore bell-bottom jeans, if you remember those, and a macrame vest and round John Lennon glasses, you know. My 12-year-old heart had a huge crush on her. The two things I remember from her class are macrame. Any of you remember macrame from the 70s? And pottery. Pottery. However, the pottery we made in her class wouldn't really be considered pottery by any serious potter or art by any artist. We made something called pinch pots. Mine looked something like this. That's not the actual one, but it looked something like that, except the color was this horrible combination of blues and greens and reds and browns. It ended up just looking like mud because I didn't seem to grasp the concept that once it was fired, those colors that I was brushing on it wouldn't look anything the same. But, you know, Mrs. Cedar Green was so kind, and she said that everyone's pinch pots were beautiful works of art, right? So I loved her for that. Jeremiah 18 begins with God instructing Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and watch. God has a lesson that he wants to teach Jeremiah. You might even say that it was a parable or a mashal. A mashal is a Hebrew word. It's a spiritual riddle, you might say, or a practical everyday story with a hidden spiritual meaning. That's what God tells Jeremiah to do. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18 and look at this lesson that God wanted to show Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18 is on page 624 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. Again, Jeremiah 18, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house. There I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar that he was making from the clay became flawed in the potter's hand. And so he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do. So God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house because he wanted to use this practical, everyday thing to teach a spiritual lesson. So Jeremiah watches the potter at work. He's working at a wheel that has this formless lump of clay on it. And as the wheel begins turning, the potter begins to shape the clay. A little pressure here, a little more there. All of a sudden, a jar begins to rise out of that shapeless lump of clay. And I imagine for Jeremiah, there was really nothing special about what he was seeing. He'd probably seen it many times before. Because in Jeremiah's day, pottery wasn't something reserved for seventh grade arts and crafts class. It was a necessary fixture in every home, right? I wonder if maybe Jeremiah even muttered, God, what is it I'm supposed to be learning here? And then Jeremiah tells us that something went wrong. Verse 4 says that the clay was flawed. It doesn't say specifically what the problem was. Maybe a piece of straw in the clay or a pebble. Or maybe there was something with the clay itself that was bad. All we know is that the potter had to start over. I have a friend who is a potter. He makes really beautiful pieces. And Becky and I have watched him work at his potter's wheel as he creates pieces that are both beautiful and useful. This is a yarn bowl that he made for Becky. And you put a ball of yarn in it. It has a slit in the side that allows you to pull the yarn out without it getting all tangled. She uses it when she crochets. But we've watched my friend Mark pull a vessel up on the potter's wheel and then become unhappy with it. And when that happens, he sort of violently smashes it down, recenters it on the wheel, and starts over. And sometimes he has to abandon his original idea for what he wanted to make. He makes something entirely different out of the clay, something that this particular lump of clay can handle. So maybe instead of a goblet, which is really difficult to make because of the stem, maybe he decides to make just a simple bowl, which is relatively easy to make. Back to Jeremiah, he's probably seen this happen before because it's a common occurrence with potters. Again, he's watching a very ordinary practice of throwing pottery and trying to figure out, God, what is it that you want me to see, to learn here? And then God speaks. Verse 5, the word of the Lord came to me. House of Israel, can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. So the picture of the potter and the clay is a picture that we've seen before in the Bible. It's used by other Old Testament prophets and even New Testament writers like Paul. And the general theological lesson when the Bible talks about the potter and the clay, has to do with the sovereignty of God. Now, if that's a new term to you, God being sovereign just means that he is the ultimate ruler, okay? He is the creator. We are the creatures. He is God. We are not. Okay? We are not on equal terms with God. The prophet Isaiah says it this way: does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" And the obvious answer, if we're in our right minds, is of course not. The clay doesn't say that to the potter. We don't get to tell God how to make us, how to shape us, how to form us, right? So God sends Jeremiah to the potter's house to teach him something. What is that? Okay, Bible teacher John Johnson identifies four lessons from Jeremiah's time in the potter's house, and I'd like to use those to help us think through this passage. First pottery lesson is this: the potter makes whatever he chooses. The potter makes whatever he chooses. Again, this is about the sovereignty of God, forming nations and people and futures is part of God's divine prerogative. We love to think that we are autonomous individuals, don't we? Sort of boast about our independence, our self-sufficiency. I wonder if maybe we are more guilty of that here in the Pacific Northwest than a lot of other places around our country. We pride ourselves on our pioneer heritage, right? But the reality is, we are, all of us, subservient to God's purposes for us. Even his artistic imaginations for us. We tend to covet other people's gifts and talents, in effect saying to God, "You messed up. You should have made me more like them." Or maybe you're one of those slightly arrogant people who say, "You should have made everyone else like me," right? And maybe you've come to the realization that that would be a really, really horrible idea if God did that. But you see, God has the supreme right to give each one of his creatures a specific shape and purpose according to his will. This truth is intrinsic to who Jeremiah is and what his calling was. The Hebrew word for potter is yotzar. Okay? The Hebrew word for what the potter does is yatzar. And this was the first thing that God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1. "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." Remember that? That word "formed" is the word yatzar, what a potter does with the clay. And it's not just Jeremiah that that's true of. All of us are shaped in that way. All humanity. Going all the way back to Adam, where God formed, yatzar, same word, God formed man out of the soil of the ground. All of us, from the very beginning, are formed by the potter on his wheel. So that's the first lesson from the potter's house for Jeremiah and for us. God is the sovereign potter over his creation. There's a second lesson here that God wants Jeremiah to understand. And to me, it's both comforting and concerning or disconcerting. It's this: the integrity of the clay can alter the potter's plans. The integrity of the clay can alter the potter's plans. Another way to say this is that God's sovereignty is responsive. God's sovereignty is responsive. In verse 4, we read that something was wrong with the clay. It required the potter to do something different with it than what he had planned. And the problem wasn't with the skill of the potter. The problem was where? With the clay. The clay wasn't responding well to the potter's plans for it. Bible scholar Christopher Wright has a helpful way of explaining this. He says, on one hand, the potter was in complete control of the clay. The potter decides what he plans to do without asking the clay's permission or opinion. And the end result is whatever the potter decides. Theologically, this is true of God. He plans and accomplishes what he wants to do. But on the other hand, Jeremiah has seen something very interesting in the relationship between the potter and the clay. Because while the potter remained in control, it was not entirely a one-sided affair. Sometimes there is something in the clay that causes the potter to change his original intention. So while the potter had the power to do whatever he chose with the clay had the, we'll use air quotes, power to cause the potter to change his plans. And so the final result was sort of a mysterious combination of the sovereign will of the potter on one hand and the condition or response of the clay on the other. So that was kind of a long reading there of Christopher Wright's explanation of that. Hopefully that's somewhat helpful. If it's not, God's going to explain it in a little more detail here. All metaphors break down eventually, and in order to make himself more clear, God gives Jeremiah two examples of how in his sovereignty, he responds to people. Okay? His responsive sovereignty. First example is in verse 7, where God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. Now, one of the best known examples, I think, of this is probably in the book of Jonah. God had told Jonah, you remember, to go to Nineveh and announce his judgment on them for their wickedness. And most of the story, it seems, revolves around Jonah trying to get out of going to Nineveh at all to announce God's judgment. But eventually, he does it. He tells them that unless they repent, God will destroy them in 40 days. You remember what happened? They repented. And God relented. God made a decree. The Ninevites responded in a good way. They repented of their wickedness. And God responded to their positive response. Do you see? God gives another example to Jeremiah of his responsive sovereignty. This one in a negative form. Verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So in this example, God speaks of a people that he intended to bless, to build up, to cause to flourish. And God says that these people can actually change his plan by their unresponsiveness to him. And this, of course, is what the whole book of Jeremiah has been about, right? His bride, Israel, has gone after other lovers. They have forsaken the fountain of living water and dug for themselves broken cisterns that can't hold any water. What a horrible, tragic thing they have done. What verses 7 through 10 are trying to tell us is this: God will respond to human response to his declared plans. And God can change those plans for good or for ill accordingly, according to the response of his people. This means really that nothing is written in stone immutably. We have the capacity to avert God's threatened judgment through repentance. And we have the capacity to forfeit God's promised blessing through evil and disobedience. Now, I need to state this really clearly so you don't think I'm saying something that I'm not. It's not that God changes. There is a theological term called the immutability of God. God does not change, but God will consistently respond to our changeability. His response of sovereignty is due to his freedom, and it makes him free to do whatever is consistent with his character. Okay? Now, I said that this is both comforting and concerning. It's comforting because, for example, in the case of Nineveh, they discovered God's incredible mercy and grace through their repentance. The same is true for all of us who have chosen to do what God says and repent of sin, to confess our faith in Jesus. For the wages of sin is, but for those who repent, yeah, you see? So that's comforting. But this truth is also concerning because far too many people who claim to be Christians presume on God's grace and they think they can live any way they want, proving, really, that they aren't followers of Jesus at all. So pottery lesson one is that the potter is sovereign. Pottery lesson two is that our response to the potter determines what he will do with us. Okay? Pottery lesson three. And this is really, really good news. The potter can still make something good out of defective clay. Going back to verse 4 again, even though the clay was flawed, the potter started over and made something that was right or good. And this, I think, is a lesson that might be especially important to the person who thinks they've done too many bad things for God to ever forgive them. I've heard that from people in this room. Maybe that's you watching online. It's a lie. The Bible is full of examples of flawed clay that God shaped and used for his greater purposes. Remember, he reshaped the flawed clay of a murderous persecutor named Saul. And he turned him in to the Apostle Paul. He reshaped the flawed clay of a demon-possessed woman named Mary. And he turned her into one of the very first people to preach the gospel of the resurrection. It's amazing. He reshaped the flawed clay of a slave trader named John Newton. He's reshaped the flawed clay, or shall I say, reshaping the flawed clay of me and you. This is what the Bible calls being born again, being made into something new, being shaped on the potter's wheel into the likeness of Jesus. And there is no sin that is too big for God to deal with. There isn't. Jesus paid the price not only for every kind of sin, but every amount of sin. He paid it. We have to remember lesson two here, that our response affects what God will do. And unfortunately, back here in Jeremiah, Judah's response in verse 12 gives us a tragic example of what happens when the clay is just too hard to work with. And it gives us the fourth lesson from the potter's house, which is this: the potter can do nothing with hardened clay. Sometimes there is just nothing that can be done with the clay because it is too uncooperative, obstinate, rebellious. Look at verse 11. God says, "So now say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. So turn now, each from your evil way, and correct your ways and deeds. But they keep saying, it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans, and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God tells Jeremiah to make a final appeal to Judah and the people who live in Jerusalem. He pleads with them to repent, to turn away from their evil ways and return to the Lord. And their response in verse 12 is astonishing. It's the response, really, that Jeremiah has been hearing again and again ever since his earliest appeal in chapter 2. One commentator says that it's the addict's cry. No way. It's no use. There's no point talking to me. I can't change, and I won't change. Israel's stubborn refusal to change means that they have forfeited any chance of God changing his mind about carrying out their well-deserved judgment. Christopher Wright, again, says in his commentary that God's message from the potter's house comes down to this. I have it on the screen. I offered you every chance to bring about a different future from the one that is staring you in the face. I have been patient and open, willing to adjust my plans to your choices like a potter working with changeable clay. Even now, for the last time, I'm warning you of what lies ahead and urge you to take the necessary steps to avert it. If you will not, then the full force of my judgment will fall upon you, as Jeremiah has predicted for years. But you will never be able to say I didn't warn you or that there was no alternative. There was, and you refused it. See, in Judah's response, we can see the truth about human nature that surrounds us today, can't we? There is something rebellious in us that wants to do, and pardon my language, but I think it captures the force of what's happening here. There is something rebellious in us that wants to do whatever it damn well pleases. That's what's going on in this passage. It's why C.S. Lewis famously said that in hell the door is locked from the inside. Something in us does not want the God that wants us. The rich man who was offered eternal life chose to walk away. Paul, as hard as he tried, could not persuade Agrippa. Judas, even though he spent 3 years with Jesus, could not let go of his own agenda for the Messiah. And so there's a warning in this fourth lesson from the potter. And here it is. The potter is not committed to endlessly work with the clay. He's not obligated to endlessly work with unresponsive clay. And once he quits, there's no future for the clay. Rejecting truth over time can make the heart actually unable to receive the truth. In Matthew 13, Jesus said that those with hard hearts look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. In Mark 4, Jesus said that for those who don't listen and obey, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. Paul says in Romans 1 that even though people knew who God was, they did not worship him or acknowledge them in their lives. And because of that, their minds became dark and confused. There's a sobering epilogue to the story of the potter and the clay in the next chapter, Jeremiah 19. And while he was at the potter's house, Jeremiah was told to buy a clay jar from the potter, one that had been fired and hardened already. And God told Jeremiah to take that hardened jar to the Hinnom Valley, to the garbage dump that would later become Jesus' favorite metaphor for hell. In Jesus' day, it was called Gehenna. And there, God told Jeremiah to smash that hardened clay jar as he pronounced judgment on the people of Judah. You know, there's two kinds of brokenness that we see here in Jeremiah. The first is the brokenness of heart over sin, the kind of brokenness that leads to repentance. It's the brokenness of heart that David talks about in Psalm 51. And the Bible tells us that God responds to that with his mercy and his grace. He loves that. A broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. But the second kind of brokenness is what we see in chapter 19. It happens when a person refuses to be broken over their sin. And that person experiences a brokenness beyond repair. Because for the person who remains unbroken about their sin, God will eventually break them. See, we have a choice. And there's a finality to that brokenness. Because when the broken shards are dumped in Gehenna, the broken jar can't be repaired or restored. It's broken beyond repair. You don't want to be broken that way. So as we close this morning, there are a few questions I think we need to wrestle with out of these lessons from the potter's house. We need to ask ourselves where we are individually. So the first question is this: do you recognize that God is the ultimate potter of your life? Or are you living as the master of your own fate, the commander of your own soul? Who's in charge? Who's supreme? Second question would be this: are you responding to the potter? Meaning, are you remaining soft and malleable in his hands? Or are you forcing the potter to alter his best plans for you for something lesser? And lastly, if you're here this morning and you're the person who has repeatedly said no to the potter, no to God, won't you finally come to a place of brokenness? Your own brokenness over your sin? Don't continue to harden your heart against God and force him to break you. I would plead with you like the writer of Hebrews does, where it says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Don't do it. If you're hearing this morning, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize this morning that you are the master potter, the sovereign over our lives. Center us on your potter's wheel. Shape us, Lord, from the inside out. Make us more like Jesus. Make us into the vessels that you can use for your glory. Holy Spirit, do what you can to make us and keep us soft and moldable. Do your work in us that would make us responsive to God's hand as the events of our lives spin us around and around on the wheel. May we never grow dry and hard and brittle to his touch. And as we do this, Lord, we have confidence that you will make something both useful and beautiful out of us. Do that for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.